Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be looking ahead at Lent, a time of healing when we prepare to celebrate the Paschal Mystery. I'll be marking the feast day of the Blessed Ludovica Albertoni by visiting a Roman church which houses a Bernini masterpiece. And I'll also be offering you insight on hymns sung by Christians all over the world as part of the office of night prayer or compline. But in the first part of this broadcast, I'll be shining the spotlight on some Vatican highlights, beginning with an appointment of Pope Benedict's on Friday morning. That's when he met with Ukrainian Greek Catholic bishops on their ad limina visit. A visit diocesan bishops and apostolic vicars make to the threshold of Peter every 5 years. Emma McCarthy reports on this particular one.
70 years have passed since the last delegation of bishops from Ukraine's Greek Catholic Church crossed the threshold of the papal apartments to meet and speak with the Pope. 70 years which have left their mark on the culture and society of the Eastern European nation and its church.
Gravi.
Speaking to the group led by Cardinal Lubomir Husar, Archbishop of Kiev, Halyak, Pope Benedict XVI expressed his heartfelt thanks that the Christian faith in the former Soviet state is now experiencing a period of rebirth after a dramatic period of persecution. He also told the bishops that the Pope holds all of the faithful in his heart and that they have his full support as they face their difficult mission. There are about 4 million Catholics in the country. The faithful of Ukraine follow two principal rites, the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Rite and the Latin Rite. In his message to bishops from the Greek Catholic Church, Pope Benedict emphasized the importance of theological and pastoral formation in collaboration with the Latin Episcopate. He said that it cannot be denied that collaboration between the two rites would naturally result in greater communion between all those who serve the one church, helping ease eventual misunderstandings in the knowledge that both rites are part of the one Catholic community. To this end, the Pope suggested an annual meeting between bishops of the Latin and Greek Catholic rites.
È un'ulteriore preoccupazione che vi sta a cuore ed è l'impegno ecumenico.
Another issue on the Pope's mind was relations with other Christian faiths in the country, particularly the Orthodox Church. While the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church is the largest Eastern rite in full communion with the Holy See, within Ukraine itself it is a distant second to the majority Eastern Orthodox faith, counting for about 8% of the total population. Pope Benedict did not deny that in the ecumenical field there are concrete and objective obstacles, yet, he said, one must not lose heart in the face of difficulties, but follow an active path of prayer, patience and charity. Cardinal Husar says the challenge of ecumenism is one of the most pressing as his nation begins to feel the advance of secularism.
It is true, we do not have formal dialogue, but we do have very close collaboration in the field of education, in the field of social services. We do have a council of churches. I would say the successful ecumenism in Ukraine is on the level, not on the highest level, but on the level of daily life. And we collaborate quite well. This does not deny difficulties that exist.
In his concluding remarks to the bishops Friday, Pope Benedict said that failures in ecumenical dialogue cannot be ignored, but neither should they dampen enthusiasm for the Lord's goal, that one day we may all be one. I'm Emma McCarthy.
And my thanks there go to Cardinal Lubomir Husar, Archbishop of Kiev, Halyk. Philippa Hitchin will be bringing us more of that interview at this same time next Thursday. Meanwhile, Emma McCarthy stays with us. Emma, whose voice is certainly familiar to regular listeners, is part of our English news team and has spent much of her time this week at the Holy See's press office just down the road from our offices here at the radio. On Thursday morning, in particular, she had the opportunity of attending a briefing presenting an International Apostolic Congress on Divine Mercy to be held here in Rome from the 2nd to the 6th of April. Imre, at the end of the briefing, you had the opportunity of speaking to the president of this Congress, the Cardinal Archbishop of Vienna in Austria, Christoph Schönborn. Perhaps we can listen to what he told you.
Pope John Paul II, we can call him the Pope of Mercy. It was at the heart of his life, of his message, and we think that what he has given to the world and what God has confirmed through the date of his death, because he died on the Feast of Divine Mercy, we think that God wants us to meditate, to deepen and to promote this message, which is at the heart of the gospel.
The title of the Congress says an International Apostolic Congress on Divine Mercy. Why apostolic?
Apostolic because it is not only a theological congress, it's not only a matter of reflection, but it's a matter of mission. John Paul II said in his great message in Wagiewnik in Cracovia, be messengers of divine mercy. I think there's no peace without mercy. There is no reconciliation without receiving mercy and giving mercy. And we all need reconciliation. We need peace and we need a future. And without mercy, there's no future.
Ima, certainly our thanks there go to the Cardinal Archbishop of Vienna, Christoph Schönborn. No doubt we'll be hearing more from him in April. But what I'd like to know from you is what struck you at a personal level during this briefing about a devotion, the devotion to divine mercy, which stemmed from the visions of a Polish sister who died in the 1930s and was canonized by Pope John Paul II in April 2000. From what you told me when you got back from the briefing, this devotion to divine mercy isn't just a Polish devotion. It has more of an international appeal to it, an international flavor to it, no?
Yes, I think that's actually what struck me the most. As I said, I went to this press conference without a really clear concept of why an international apostolic congress was being held on divine mercy. And what struck me most was the fact that most people, I think, such as myself, seem to associate devotion to divine mercy, devotion to Sister Faustina's visions, devotion to John Paul II, the late Pope's particular love for this aspect of our faith, to Poland. So most people think, really, it's just a Polish devotion. However, at the press conference there on Thursday, while Cardinal Schönborn introduced the idea of holding this apostolic congress on mercy, there was also a French priest there, obviously of Polish origins, a Father Patrice Czokoleski, I think is how we pronounce his name. And he's really in charge of the organizational aspects of this congress. Now, while the idea for the congress was born of the universal revelation, I think, really, of the importance of divine mercy during the period of John Paul II's illness and death, Father Patrice said that a year after John Paul II's death, the church in Poland invited priests and religious from all over the world to the shrine dedicated to divine mercy for spiritual exercises.
And so the shrine is in Krakow at Wagoniki, no?
Yes, the shrine in Wagoniki, which is, of course, was inaugurated by John Paul II during his mass celebrated at the shrine. He had those famous words where he consecrated the entire universe to divine mercy. So they invited priests and religious, nuns and sisters and brothers, to this shrine for 2 weeks of spiritual exercise.
From right across the world.
Right across the world, from many European countries, but also from North America, Latin America.
And Asia.
And Asia. And during this 2 weeks of spiritual exercise, what they found was, very slowly, there seems to be a growing awareness of divine mercy at a parochial level. So ordinary parishioners in churches throughout the world had begun to express their interest, their devotion, their love of the idea of divine mercy. And as a result, they decided to put this congress, to organize this congress. What is most interesting is the fact that this congress, while it's taking place in Rome, is inviting parish priests and indeed the lay faithful from across the world. And Father Czokoleski said that, most interestingly, there are many people coming from the Philippines, from Indonesia, from Malaysia, from Australia, from Vietnam, and from Latin America, where he said there is a very strong growth in devotion to divine mercy. It will be held in Rome, but it will be held in basilicas and churches throughout the city. It will be divided according to language categories. So we will have English-speaking cardinals leading the faithful in this week-long congress and of reflection and prayer on divine mercy in different, as I said, churches and basilicas throughout Rome. There will be prayer sessions, of course. There'll be periods of reflection, but there will also be discussion on how best to promote, if you can say promote divine mercy, but how best
put it into practice,
to put it into practice. Also, another interesting aspect is the fact that it is an apostolic congress. It's not just a theological congress, as Cardinal Schönborn pointed out to us. So what does this apostolic aspect actually mean? I asked him and he said, well, of course, it means mission.
Yeah, we just heard that.
Yes, yeah. But what that actually means is at the end of the congress, after the final mass is celebrated, closing the congress, what they're actually going to do is they're going to ask participants to go out on the streets of Rome. So to walk around the streets of this dark center.
Cardinals?
Even cardinals. The priests, bishops, nuns, cardinals and lay who are taking part in this congress will be then invited to leave the mass and spend the afternoon and the evening walking around the streets of Rome and trying to engage people and trying to speak to people to tell them about this message of divine mercy. Because as Father Patrice pointed out, the increase in conversions, if we can say an increase, but they have witnessed, particularly in Asia, Asia has witnessed a growth in conversions to Christianity, to Catholicism. And the priests with whom he has been in contact in Asia, particularly in Indonesia, Malaysia, Vietnam, the Philippines, all say that what has attracted many new converts to the Christian faith, to Catholicism, has been divine mercy, the theory of mercy, the belief in mercy. He said this is something that the church really needs to reevaluate and really needs to promote, because it is one, he said, as John Paul II has left us, is one of the greatest messages of our faith.
And while my thanks there go to Emma McCarthy, I'd now like to move on to the second part in this broadcast on a musical note, beginning with prayers. The prayers we end our day with, night prayers. That's with music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
Te lucis ante terminum, rerum creator possimus. Before we end our day, O Lord, we make this prayer to you, that you continue in your love to guard your people here. For centuries, that hymn has been sung by Christians all over the world as part of the office of night prayer, or compline, to give it its formal name. In the Liturgy of the Hours, the Church sanctifies different times of day with special prayers and psalms and scripture readings. Each of the daily offices, even the shortest, always has a hymn assigned to it. This week, I'd like to explore with you some of the hymns that are used in the office of night prayer. Te Lucis Ante Terminum, which we were listening to just now, was written as long ago as the 8th century, and still today it's the one most often used when the office is prayed in Latin. Listen to a choral setting of the second verse, written by the 16th century English composer Thomas Tallis. We pray for deliverance from all the perils and dangers of the night, trusting that the Lord will watch over us while we sleep. I'd also like to play you a rather different choral setting of this hymn, written in 1908 by another English composer, Henry Balfour Gardiner. He must have been quite a remarkable man, because he got bored with composing and gave it up just before he was 50, devoting himself to forestation instead. We must be thankful that the muse was still with him when he wrote this lovely evening hymn. Many of the hymns we sing at night prayer were written in the 19th century. Probably the best known is Abide With Me, set to music by William Henry Monk, editor of that pioneering Victorian hymn book, Hymns Ancient and Modern. This is probably the most famous of Monk's many hymn tunes, and it's one you hear not only in church, but in many secular settings as well. Another of the night prayer hymns paints a beautiful picture of the ceaseless round of prayer and praise offered to God by Christians all over the world. As the sun sets on us, at the same time the sun is rising in another part of the world. And as we retire for the night, others are just beginning their day, so the praise of God continues all the time. In the words of the hymn, "The sun that bids us rest is waking our brethren neath the western sky, and hour by hour fresh lips are making thy wondrous doings heard on high." Father Faber, the founder of the London Oratory, left us a great many devotional hymns, including "Sweet Saviour, Bless Us Ere We Go." It's a heartwarming nighttime prayer, bringing before the Lord all the events of the day, commending to his love and mercy all those in any kind of need, and praying for his blessing during the night. These more confident days, the focus is not so much on the perils and dangers of the night as on the loving protection we pray for from Mary and Joseph and from the angels about our home. Like so many of Father Faber's hymns, this one has a refrain after each verse, and it sums up the mood of the prayer beautifully. "Through life's long day and death's dark night, O gentle Jesus, be our light."
A big thank you there, as always, to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And now, decidedly a change of tone, as if you wish, you can join me in a church here in Rome, this side of the Tiber River. I'll be speaking softly, as the recording was actually done inside the church. What church? Well, stay tuned, as in an effort to mark the feast day of Blessed Ludovica Albertoni, I quiz a professor of fine arts, Breda Innes, about a Bernini masterpiece depicting her. But watch our whispering.
Today I'm in the church of San Francesco a Ripa, a Baroque church which belongs to the Franciscans. And Professor Breda Innes, who teaches fine arts here in Rome, has taken me to admire, I should say, a sculpture by Bernini. It's reminiscent of the Exorcism of St. Teresa because there's a lady lying down on a bed of marble. I think this preceded the St. Teresa ecstasy, exactly. And it's less well known too. It's a bit of a secret, isn't it? It has incredible light on it.
It's a little bit more discreet. The chapel itself is circular. It's less ornate, obviously, than the St. Teresa and the Santa Maria della Vittoria. It's further back. It seems to me the feeling I get is the sculpture is more discreet as well, in the sense that it's further back from the actual altar, which is an altar tomb, because the body of Blessed Ludovica lies under this altar as well. So he's probably trying to catch that moment of death, or the moment of pain, or the moment of transportation into the totally spiritual. Something probably, as an artist, he himself would have had difficulty to try and find out how do you express certain moments, interior moments of great ecstasy or great pain, into something that is visible in a hard material like marble, because here the Blessed Ludovica is lying on a bed and she's clearly in pain. You can see that she's actually dying. And she's propped up against pillows. So you see, he played around a little bit with surfaces here. She's lying on a bed. The marble on the bed tends to be polished. And again, just below the pillow there, again, that section there is polished. The pillow itself has little, looks what's like little designs. It could even be lace designs in the marble. This contrasts completely with the figure. She has her robes on, and her face and her robes seem to blend into each other. But you can see all the crackling of the material, the way it twists and turns as people move around in a bed, like normal covers, you see. And so you get this real feeling of reality here. It's almost like he had somebody lying in this position, throwing all the sheets and things all over the place just to get the feeling of the actual movement inside the statue. You also have this extraordinary sense of lightness about the whole figure. It's not a heavy marble that you can feel the weight of the marble. Bernini was able to make marble feel like silk. Below the bed, on the base, let's say, you have this wonderful wafting quantity of what looks like damask covers made out of, obviously, marble. So with this red and white marble that he tends to use a lot for this type of cover, and lends a sense of solemnity to the scene, meaning that you concentrate also totally on the figure. To the left, there is a hidden window. It's actual daylight coming in from a side window. So he's able to create a theatrical effect using very minimal things. So like the light is coming from the wings rather than from the front. Above, you have all these little heads of angels all looking in different directions, concentrated. You don't generally think of babies being so concentrated on something that's, let's say, older than them. But you can feel that the angels are all trying to participate, give a helping hand if they can, try to be part of that great spiritual moment, that moment of going from one side to the other. You just feel that she's just going to collapse totally on that couch in a second. So he managed to catch her going from life to death, using the marble like it was wax in his hands. So he was able to just sort of have that spiritual moment flow into his fingers.
Thanks once again to Professor of Fine Arts Breda Innes, who's currently working at the American University of Rome. And finally, my colleague Linda Bordoni has been busy once again speaking to the spiritual director of the Pontifical Beda College here in Rome, Father Jim Brandt, who reflects for us on the last Sunday before Lent.
Hello, it's Father Jim. This is the last Sunday before Lent, because Lent is early this year, so it's the fourth Sunday in ordinary time, cycle A, which is to do with Matthew's Gospel this year. And we're invited to imitate the Lord, especially if we're humble. We're asked to learn integrity and humility, because that is the perfect imitation of the Lord. Not to perjure, not to tell lies, in other words, to deal in truth. Our Lord was poor in spirit, so he could say, "How happy are the poor in spirit," the Beatitudes. And St. Paul points out that God chose us to be followers of Jesus not because we're important, or initially we came from noble families or influential people. God's sense of humour and fun is to choose the insignificant to confound the important people. There is nothing more awful than an arrogant academic or a superior rich person. A person who likes to get to the top of the pile. You see, everyone down below in the pile looks up and says, look at that fat head up there, thinks he's God. Because you look so silly if you think yourself important. God usually humbles people, takes them off their pedestals and tucks them in with their brothers and sisters where they're not so lonely. Our Lord in the Beatitudes is really talking about himself, his own happiness, poverty of spirit, his own happiness because he's meek and humble and gentle of heart, his own happiness because he wept over Jerusalem, he wept over Lazarus, he mourned. He had a great hunger and thirst for what is right. He had a fire in his belly. And if you have a fire in your belly, you're going to attract enemies. If you're the light of the world, well, you either shoot the person who's holding the light, or at least you shoot the lantern out of their hand to try and din and get rid of this irritating message of truth. He's the merciful one. Blessed are the merciful. He's the one who's pure in heart, unadulterated, undiluted love of his Father and of us all. He came to make people sit down together in peace. And he's also happy because of his right to stand. He was persecuted. It's inevitable. Anyone who offers truth will be contradicted, tried to be got rid of. And to be a pilgrim, as our Lord was in his life, requires enormous courage. So I'd like to share a poem which I think is about the Lord and all those who try to imitate him. It's called The Pilgrim's Song by John Bunyan. Who would true valour see? Let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Who so beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound. His strength the more is. No lion can him fright. He'll with a giant fight. But he will have a right to be a pilgrim. Hobgoblin nor foul fiend can daunt his spirit. He knows he, at the end, shall life inherit. Then fancies flee away. He'll fear not what men say. He'll labour night and day to be a pilgrim. A wreath was presented by Winston Churchill at the death of King George VI. It was what is said on the Victoria Cross, for valour. I'd love to put a wreath on our Lord's empty tomb, for valour. Amen.
You were listening there to the spiritual director of the Pontifical Beda College here in Rome, Father Jim Brand, who was speaking there to Linda Bordoni. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. And should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org.
Laudator Jesus Christus.